So we're going to be in Matthew 13. We're going to be looking at a few short parables. And then next week we'll look at another longer parable. But today we're going to be in Matthew 13, starting in verses 44 to 45. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. And let's go ahead and go to the Lord and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another day. Lord, as it's cliche to thank you for this day, Lord, but it's true that every day is a gift from you, and this is the day that you have made, and let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we thank you for even the beautiful weather this morning, how refreshing it can be, and we pray that you'd open our hearts and our eyes and our minds, Lord, to see the truth, Lord, that you reveal to us through your word. Help any discussion to be edifying, to each other and ultimately glorifying to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, if you haven't turned there, you can go ahead, feel free to turn to Matthew 13. We'll be starting in verse 44. And so as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and kind of open it up and ask kind of an open question to all of us. If your home, let's imagine, if your home was burning down, and you know, theoretically speaking, you only had time to go and get one item, what is the item that comes to your mind that you would most want to grab before your house burns down? Assuming all the people are out, it's not about people or your dog or anything like that, but just an item, a physical thing. What does anybody have something they would that comes to your mind? Okay, I'd most want to get that.
Life insurance policy.
Life insurance policy, okay. Or your home insurance policy maybe
yeah.
too. Yeah. Okay. If your house is burning down, okay. Okay. I mean, for me, I mean, when I'm thinking about this, I guess my wife and I have like a folder or binder thing with like all of our important documents in it and stuff like that. So that's probably maybe what I would get because that'd probably be the most hassle to try to replace. Anything else? Maybe like a piece of jewelry or something like that? Lincoln, yes.
I want to get my violin out of there.
Your violin? Okay. That would be great for us too as a church, right? That we can still benefit from hearing you play the violin. So that's good, wanting to serve the brethren. anything else?
Sentimental value.
Yeah, things that have sentimental value, maybe something that can't be replaced. You can't just go and buy it again. Mike, did you have your hand up? Oh, your phone, okay. Okay. Yeah, assuming we don't still have it on ourselves, right? Anything else?
Pictures,
yeah. Yeah, things that mean something, right? Things that we treasure, in other words, right? Things that maybe can't be replaced that easily or at all. So we're going to look at, starting with the parable of what's called the parable of a hidden treasure in Matthew 13. So we're going to read this, and kind of before we read it, I want to kind of set the scene and give maybe some context, some background to this, that this was actually Jesus, again, is drawing on a pretty common, I don't want to say common practice, but a practice that his hearers knew took place. So, you know, back then in these days, right, 2,000 years ago, there was no Bank of America. There was no Chase Bank or some credit union where you could kind of theoretically safekeep your life savings or your money or whatever it is that you have. And so back then, since there was no central bank or something where you would keep your money and you entrust it to them or something, many times in times of war or times of uncertainty or distress, they would literally take what they have and bury it in the ground to keep it from others from finding it or whatnot. They'd literally, that was literally the safest thing they could do for it. They'd hide it in the ground and bury it. And maybe if they would need it from time to time, they'd go back and they'd remember where it was or whatnot. They'd go back and they'd take something out of it or whatnot. It was even in times of war, which was obviously very common in this time of, in this part of the world and in this time in history, they would go and sometimes they'd even hide food or clothing, like life essentials, because times were so uncertain and whatnot. And then, you know, it would happen where the person who buried it or the family that buried it would either leave or they'd die off, they would pass away. And then years later, generations later, somebody would stumble across it and be like, oh man, what is all this? There's like treasure here. There's money or items or commodities or whatever. And so that was kind of something that would happen from time to time, that others knew that it was a possibility that you could stumble across a hidden treasure in a field somewhere. and just kind of stumble across it and not even look for it. And it would be, in other words, it'd be years later, it'd be discovered by someone else. And so Jesus, as we're going to read here, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearls, this was something that was kind of not commonplace, but it happened enough to where everybody was aware when it would happen. So let's go ahead and read now Matthew 13, verses 44 to 45. God's word says, "The kingdom of heaven." So remember, that's kind of the overarching theme, right, of many of the parables. "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Verse 45, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Amen. That's God's word. So again, this treasure, as we'll see, the parables are very similar. They teach kind of the same idea, but they're a little different. Whereas the man who finds the treasure hidden in a field, it's kind of presumed he's not really looking for treasure. He kind of stumbles across it. He wasn't looking for it. And the treasure was hidden, right? It says the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. So Jesus, again, is drawing on this kind of common practice like he did with a farmer going out to sow seed and the enemy, or in another parable, enemy coming and sowing seeds that are going to try to corrupt the good seed and whatnot. And so this treasure was hidden from the naked eye. It wasn't visible. If you're just kind of, you know, kind of nonchalantly looking around and walking by, you're not going to notice anything. So it's hidden from others. So we're going to look at kind of a few points that we can draw from this passage of what are some things we can take away from this regarding the treasure. And one thing, the treasure is hidden from others. It's not visible to everyone. In a sense, it's hidden. You have to see its value and worth. It's not just obvious, as we would say in a worldly sense. And this is true in other parts of Scripture that we see about the kingdom. I'll read, you can, if you're jotting down notes or whatnot, you can cross-reference Luke chapter 17, verses 20 to 21, which says, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he," Jesus, "answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" It's not something, in other words, Jesus is saying this isn't something that you can just kind of point to and say, look, there's the kingdom of God, right? At least not in this age, right? We know there in the next age to come, that perhaps will be the case, obviously, when Christ returns. But for now, we can't just point and say, there's the kingdom of God, or here's the kingdom of God here. In a sense, it's hidden. It's not visible necessarily with the naked eye. And again, as I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week, in John chapter 3, right, when Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, Nicodemus comes to him in kind of the privacy of the night because he doesn't want to be seen going to talk to this mysterious rabbi that everybody's talking about. And in John chapter 3, Jesus says, you know, talking with Nicodemus, talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, it's like the wind. It goes here and there and you don't see where it's coming from. You don't see what's going on. You just see its effects. Right, you don't see the wind of a hurricane in the sense that, like, you see this building, but you see what it does. Right, you see all of the stuff that happens as a result. Right, everything kind of being mixed up and changed. Right, so you see that, and also in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 to 3, speaking about obviously the suffering servant, the Messiah to come. Isaiah writes, "For he," the Messiah, the anointed one, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." So it's saying, you know, perhaps if we were there in the first century walking with Christ, it's not like Christ had like a big M over his forehead saying Messiah or something like that. There wasn't a halo around above his head kind of showing that this is God's anointed one or God's son, right? And there was nothing about him physically that you would look at him and think, okay, that's the Son of God. No, there wasn't. Maybe we kind of like to think that way. Or maybe if we see, you know, it's funny, like in kids' artwork or whatnot, and when you see, like, you have like a little children's Bible or whatnot, Jesus is always distinguished, right? He always has like a purple thing over his chest or something like that, distinguishing, okay, this is Jesus. And sometimes we can think that's how it was, that Jesus was always distinguished or always kind of set apart, and you can tell there's something different about him physically, and that really was not necessarily the case. Of course, those disciples knew that there was something different about him, but just looking at him physically, there he just looked like anybody else. And so the point being that even Christ himself, who we'll see, is the treasure that is found. There's nothing visible about the naked, nothing visible through the naked eye about him. And again, talking about the man who finds the hidden treasure in the field, there's no indication that he's looking for the treasure. There's no indication. I mean, maybe that's, you know, we can't get into, you know, psychoanalyze what Jesus is saying, but there's no indication in the parable itself that this man is looking for treasure. He kind of stumbles across it, and then he sees the value that is there. So, but nonetheless, I mean, we could kind of say there might have been something maybe sticking out of the ground or something kind of minor that is visible, but maybe just others had kind of glossed by and not thought anything of, and just kind of walked past and said, oh, okay, I'm just keep going. Like, maybe that's something else. And they don't see the worth that's there when someone else comes across and does see it. And, you know, we could say it might have been there the whole time. The man who owned the field had it and didn't see the value that was there. It was there. The treasure, it didn't appear when the man saw it. It was there the whole time. And it just wasn't seen and appreciated for the treasure that it truly was. It wasn't recognized. And so I'll kind of share this on a personal note. God saved me when I was 16. And I wasn't raised in a Christian home or anything like that. So when I would kind of, you know, I wasn't really exposed to the gospel. I lived in a very spiritual home, a very non-spiritual family. And so whenever I would hear it, looking back, it's really sad. Whenever I would even hear Jesus's name, something inside my spirit would just cringe. Like, just, I don't, and like in my own flesh at the time, I would just think, like, what is everybody's obsession with this person that supposedly died on a cross? What is it about him? What is the big deal? Why when you go to a Catholic church, they have a picture of him on a cross and all this stuff? What is the big deal here? And so, in other words, I did not, in my own flesh, because God had not done a work in my heart, I didn't see anything to be treasured about this person. I didn't see that with my own fleshly eyes. But when God, by God's grace, when he did a work in my heart, now I see that everything there is to treasure is in this person, is in the God-man. And so now, and that I imagine is, I'm not the only one here, that's probably many of our stories, where now maybe we had kind of seen Jesus in a sense before and just thought nothing of it, or were kind of maybe frustrated with other people seeing something in him. And now I see that by God's grace, and now he's all I want, in a sense. When before I had just kind of, like others who maybe walked past the treasure in the field, just walked past it, and looking back on it, it's very, very, you know, sad and kind of humbling to think that that's how I once viewed the treasure that's there. And also it's not enough. So kind of going on further to another idea, it's not enough to see the treasure, right? It's not enough to just walk by the treasure or to see the treasure and say, wow, that's really nice. That's really valuable. It's not enough to just look at it. You know, it's the same as if we would say, okay, someone, if you're deathly sick and you have a real problem and there is medicine out there, it's not enough to just sit down and look at it and think, wow, you know, that could really help me. You know, that would probably be good for me to do something about it and just kind of sit there and just admire it from a distance, so to speak. Or if you're starving of hunger and you see a nice meal laid out here, it's not going to do you any good if you just look at it and admire it from a distance and say, wow, that looks really yummy. That looks nice. You know, maybe someone else will do something about it. And we just kind of sit there and look at it at a distance. No, you have to. This is the next point. You must make it your own. Right? You must make it your own. When you're born in the U.S., like many of us were, you know, you become a citizen of the USA by birth. Right? You don't need to do anything. You don't need to make it your own, so to speak. You don't do anything. Just by virtue of your parents having you here, you become a citizen of the U.S. But it's not so with the kingdom of God. As it's kind of a well-known saying, you know, God has no grandchildren, only sons and daughters. there's a funny, I don't know what sitcom it was. I don't really watch sitcoms much, but I in a commercial or something I saw, I don't know what it was. Maybe somebody here knows what it is. Some show and you know, just to kind of, to add some humor to maybe to make the same point, right? There is a child who's sitting with his parents at the dinner table and I don't know, the father's like says, no, we're not going to buy that or we're not going to do that. And the son says, what do you mean? We're rich. And the father kind of looks at him and smiles and says, no, you're not rich. I'm rich. You know, we're not rich. This is mine. What I have is mine. It doesn't, by osmosis, doesn't just come to you, right? I earned this. This isn't, you know, you're not rich, child. So that's kind of funny. So a shout out to the other fathers in the, but so God has no grandchildren. You do not inherit the kingdom of God by anything other than faith. You don't inherit it by your physical birth. Or even being, as you know, in Romans, Paul labors over trying to show the fact that even by being born a Jew, even by being born an Israelite, warrants you basically nothing on that day when you stand before God. And so again, going back to John 3, when Jesus says, you must be what? You must be born again. You, everybody must be born again. You must be born again, not something that's carried over by osmosis by someone else or by some kind of favor earned by your birth or whatnot. And so, you know, this is something, you know, my wife and I have tried to teach this to our kids, and probably maybe you have too, trying to raise them in a Christian home, but trying to teach them to understand, like, okay, just because your parents do this or your parents say this, or just because even if your dad's a preacher or whatnot, you know, this doesn't really give you any kind of greater standing before God. You still must make this your own. Don't trust in someone else and their faith or what they've done or whatnot. And so, but this man who sees the hidden treasure in the field, he makes it his own. He does what he can to go and buy that field. In other words, to make it his own. He buys the whole field so that it is his own. But what does he do to make it his own? What does he have to do to buy it? By selling everything he had, right? And so the next point, this involves a sacrifice and forsaking of others, forsaking of other things. He was willing to give up everything that he had. And so there's, maybe if you've studied this parable at all, if you read enough commentaries, you'll come across, you know, there's discussion about or controversy over the man and his integrity or his honesty and kind of, you know, buying the field and not disclosing to the owner the treasure that was there, because we might think, oh, that might be the ethical thing to do. But you know, we don't need to get too deep into that. But I mean, I don't think, like, Jesus shows no desire to have to defend the man's actions. I don't think the ethics of what the man does is really the point, obviously. The point is that his desire and his fervor to make this his own, seeing the treasure and says, man, everything else I have in my life, it doesn't come close to what the worth that this treasure is in having this one thing that was buried in the ground and that is hidden from others. So in other words, the treasure was worth more than anything else to him. He saw more value in that than everything else. He sold everything else that he had, maybe other treasures that he had found before. Doesn't come close to this treasure. And in... to kind of further add some other scripture to this, in Luke 9, where we read Jesus say, You know, if anyone does not deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, he's not worthy of me. So if we don't forsake, in a real sense, if we don't forsake everything else, in a sense, or if it came down to you have to choose this or Christ, and if we don't choose Christ in that sense, Jesus says, one is not worthy to follow me. And in Luke 14, where we'll look at a parable from Luke 14 later, weeks or months down the road, however, in God's providence, at some point we'll look at it in Luke 14, but and Jesus says, whoever does not renounce his father and mother, or even in the Greek it says, whoever does not hate his father, mother, sister, brother, and basically whoever puts someone else before me is not worthy of me. And so just kind of to illustrate the point that, you know, in a real sense, we are to kind of sell everything we have in the sense that Christ comes before everything now. This treasure that I didn't see before now takes precedent over everything that there is. And so we see the man who finds the treasure hidden in a field, and or as I kind of said, he kind of just stumbles across it. There's no reason to think that he was looking for treasure. But with the man who finds the pearl of great value, he was looking for pearls. He was a merchant who bought and sold pearls. He was looking for pearls. So now we'll kind of see where maybe this Jesus illustrating the same point, but maybe from two different angles. One who's not looking for the treasure and just stumbles across it and sees the value of it. But then here with the merchant finding pearls, he's looking for pearls. You know, he was actually looking for one, and then he sees the one that he's kind of, in a sense, always been looking for, the one that is more valuable than all the other pearls combined. And so pearls at this time were seen as very valuable. Even they are today, but they were much rarer, or more rare. I'm not sure how you say that. But they were of much more great value back then than they are today. And even Jesus uses them in an illustration. What does he say in Matthew 7? Do not cast your what before swine. Do not cast your pearls before swine. So using pearls as an illustration to show something that needs to be treasured and not just kind of treated as something common. Right? Pearls were very valuable. And so again, this merchant was searching for parables. This is what he did. A merchant. He bought and sold things. And he bought and sold pearls. And so, you know, he might find one here to there, and they're all valuable. They all could give him something in return. But then he comes across one who's more valuable than all of them put together. And we see this because it says he went and sold everything that he had to buy this one pearl. And in selling everything that he had, that certainly would have included other pearls. But this one pearl was worth more than all the others. He was willing to give up everything else that he had. And so again, the man in the field who found the treasure wasn't really looking for it. But now this merchant is looking for something. He's looking for a special pearl, and he finds it. And so this, as some commentators kind of point out, this could be, again, the parables are teaching the same thing, kind of the same idea, that when you find this treasure, whether you were looking for it or not, you see its value and see that it's more valuable than anything else. And you're willing to give up everything else you have to make it your own. But kind of coming at it from two different angles. Again, it could be two different kinds of conversions, perhaps, as some commentators say, which I think helps us maybe just, it's an interesting thing to think about. So one in which, you know, maybe this is some of your story. You're not, maybe one in which you're a sinner and you don't even really recognize you're a sinner. You're not looking for a savior because you're not going to look for a savior if you don't think you need one, right? That would probably be me. I'd probably be more on that side. And then one day or one moment, you're kind of just confronted with the fact, all right, I was just living a lie before. Now I really need a savior. I see my own sin, and it wasn't something that you had anticipated. It just happens, and then you see it. That's my story on one Sunday morning in 2006. And then the other, you know, someone maybe God had been kind of doing a work in your heart over a long period of time, and you didn't know it at the time, but God the Father is drawing you to Christ over time. Maybe you searched out other kind of spirituality or whatnot, and you think you're just seeking God when in reality he's actually the one seeking you and pulling you to him, and it's just a work over time, and then you by God's grace you see the value of Christ, and now you see, wow, this is the one I was looking for all this time. Yes.
I think a bunch of us have the experience of before being a Christian searching for some meaning in the world. Some status, some degree, some financial plateau, something we're seeking for, fine pearls all over. And then you find Christ, like, that's the one. I'll get rid of all these other pearls. I'll buy into that one. So maybe there's something there too.
Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah, it doesn't necessarily have to be something spiritual, but just something, what, you know, like, it's just a thing we all go through, right? I need to find meaning, or I want to find value in my own life or whatnot. And yeah, you search for it in other things, and money or material items or your career or family or whatever it is. And it's always going to disappoint, right? It's always going to disappoint. It's never going to measure up to what one commentator says. We all have that kind of God-shaped hole in our heart, right? And then you stumble across Christ and it's, wow, I was seeking value in all those other things. But now I see the one who is only worthy of any kind of real value. And so, you know, just kind of over time, it seems more of a process. Whereas the man who just finds the treasure, he wasn't even looking for it. He didn't think he needed to find value. He just stumbled across it. And, you know, maybe that's some here, your story as well. So they both see the worth of the treasure that was before them, though, when others perhaps could not. They both see it. They both see the need to make it their own. And they both see that there was a cost in making it their own. Kind of our next point then. There is a cost in following Christ. As it's been said many times, yes, Christ is free. But please don't ever say Christ is cheap. And we'll get more into that, as I mentioned earlier, when we look at Luke 14 and the man building a tower and then the man going to war, and Jesus uses this as an illustration to count the cost, and we'll look at that down the road in God's providence. So because you say, you know, imagine what, you know, if we kind of dig deeper into the parable, imagine what others would say, right? You're crazy. Why are you selling everything you have for just this treasure you found in the ground? Or you're selling all your other pearls for this one pearl? How could this one pearl possibly be more valuable than all the other ones put together? Right? You're doing this for just one treasure, just one pearl. And it got me thinking, you know, in a real sense, yes, that one pearl is more valuable than everything else put together. As it's been said, if you have this huge cosmic scale, right? Imagine we have a huge cosmic scale where you take everything all in creation. You take planets and mountains and the earth, the ocean, even angels, everything, you know, the sun, all the solar systems, everything, put it on this scale, and then you put Christ on this scale, the scale is going to fall down this way because he outweighs everything else put together. And in Colossians 2:3, a good verse to memorize, where it says, in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures are hidden in him. And everything in... When you think about it, what a powerful thing for Paul to say, particularly at that time, because, you know, philosophy was kind of the most coveted thing going, right? It was the philosopher of the day was kind of the most sought out person to speak to. And philosophy literally means the pursuit of knowledge or the pursuit of wisdom in the Greek. And so, you know, but Paul says, no. You might seek out wisdom and knowledge and all of this from these other people or from these other ideas, but it's all ultimately in Christ. He's the author of everything that is good and true and the provider for all of that. And I'm always like stunned with that verse. Like what a powerful thing it is. What a powerful thing it was for Paul to say. And even for us in this day as well, because there's people in this world seek out, you know, as Pastor John mentioned, seek out meaning and wisdom from like everything else. But the one true source of wisdom. And but it's all ultimately found in him. You know, the one who maybe in our previous life we rejected or turned away from or were just apathetic towards. But now, for those whom God has done a work in their hearts, see the true treasure that he is. And so, yes, yes.
As you're telling this, recalling the story, one of our associates... seeing this wonderful doctor from the United States. Her medicine was that pearl that she kept, that treasure. And if she'd taken it, it would be gone. But she kept it.
Hmm. Interesting. Yeah, that kind of, I wonder how was, I'd be interested to see the, how her health was after that. But,
well,
yeah.
Her health had not improved.
Okay. Yeah, because that's like a perfect illustration of, you know, what I said earlier about, you know, just looking at the medicine and kind of having it there doesn't, you know, in a physical sense, it doesn't do you any good. It didn't help her body, you know. Yeah, and so that's like, thanks for sharing that. Yeah, that's like a perfect illustration of that. You know, and yeah, you value, she obviously valued the pearl, so to speak, or valued the treasure, but it just sat there. It didn't, it's like somebody, you know, maybe having a Bible, you know, on to display to the house, but it just sits there and collects dust. Like, yeah, this is God's word. This is the most valuable physical kind of thing you could have, but it's not going to do you any good if it just sits there. You have to make it your own. Right, so thank you for sharing that illustration. Yeah, that's perfect. You know, and I would ask, have you personally done this? Have you personally made this treasure, who's Christ, your own? Have you personally done this? Sought after God, His Christ, His kingdom, more than everything else? And so then we get to kind of the last parable that we're going to look at here in Matthew 13, which kind of may shift gears in a sense, but it's all of Christ. It's all related. It all surrounds around Christ. So if we look at the parable of the net real quickly, verse 47 to verse 50, Christ says, again, the kingdom of heaven, again, that recurring theme, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So pretty strong, but very simple and plain words from Christ. And so, again, it kind of has a similar theme to the parable of the weeds and the parable of the wheat and tares, the darnel that we looked at last week. It has kind of the same idea, because when are the two separated, right? Are they separated in that time? No, they're separated at the end of the age, right? Jesus, again, the same teaching as the parable of the weeds that we looked at last week. It comes with patience. The angels, when he says the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. And that's ultimately, you know, when Christ comes with the glory of his Father and the angels and all of that. And so then they will be separated. But for now, they're going to be mingled. They're going to be commingled in this world, in the net, so to speak, which is presumably the world in this. And if you've, there are different kinds of fishing nets back then. As we know, fishing was a kind of commonplace occupation back then. Some of the disciples were fishermen. And there were different kinds of nets that they had. You know, they would even use a fishing reel. Probably look maybe somewhat similar to ours today. Obviously would look different. But you know, where they would search for just one fish, where they would catch one fish at a time. And then there were, a net that was somewhat large. But then there was a really, really large net, which is what's being used here, that you would need multiple grown men to carry the net and to sort it and everything. And sometimes it would take them hours to just bring the net, because it was so large and heavy, to bring the net from the water up to the shore where they could actually sort everything out. And so the illustration or the idea is that while they're bringing the net onto the beach, you know, the fish, the good and the bad, so to speak, are going to kind of mingle together. Some of the fish are going to die, you know, before they, or, well, they're going to die, but some of them are going to go bad. They're going to get messed up to where they're not, you can't do anything with them anymore. And so, you know, so there's the good and the bad, but while they're kind of bringing it onto the beach, there's a lot of shifting going around and it can't be sorted out at that moment. But then once everything is set in here, where you need to be, then it can be sorted out. And so that was kind of, you know, the context, which is here, as we probably have a pretty decent idea about. Yes, Matt.
Choosing one or saying, hey, that person's, you gotta look for it. People, if they wanna stop doing this or that, they just really gotta want it for themselves. You know, and I just think that's very false, honestly. I think God's sovereign. And we preach the gospel with every preacher. And like you said, there's one with a hook, there's specific bait on the hook when you go fishing and catch a certain type of fish.
Right.
Not saying we don't articulate the gospel in certain ways to different individuals. Preach the gospel. But it's a dragnet that's saying go after everybody. You know, you should go after everybody and not pick and choose who will and who will not accept the gospel.
Sure. Yeah, and context matters. And yeah, like you said, you're not going to necessarily, it's good to see people's needs, and maybe you'll speak to this person differently than you would to this person. Yeah. That's very true. And so in this parable, like the wheat and the tares, we see the two are, the good and the bad, so to speak, are separated at the end of the age. It's not until the end of the age. And so this shows us, you know, again, as it's often said, there are only two categories of people, right? The world wants to kind of separate us into all these different kind of made up, man-made categories. But ultimately, there's only two categories of people. There's the just and the unjust. There's the righteous and there's the unrighteous. There's Adam and there's Christ, period. So Jesus says there's the good and the bad. What makes one good or bad?
Righteousness of Christ.
Yep, absolutely. Yep, the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the one who trusts in him, right? And, you know, if you go back to, I mentioned John 3, if you go a few chapters later to John 6, which I know I've mentioned before, you know, in John chapter 6, Jesus has fed the 5,000, he's fed the multitudes, right? And so they're talking, and Jesus tells them, don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the food that is imperishable, that produces eternal life. And they ask him, they say, tell us the work we must be doing to inherit eternal life. So it's kind of a similar question to kind of like the rich young ruler asks, like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They just flat out ask, okay, you're talking about works, and what work do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Believe in the one whom he sent. Believe in me. That is the work that you do. And of course, we know that when God does that work in our heart, there's repentance, there's a turning away from sin, there's sanctification. So it's not just an intellectual assent, as it said, but it starts grace through faith and believing in Christ. And that's a work of God, which we see elsewhere in John chapter 6. But Jesus flat out says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent. You say you believe in God the Father. You say Abraham is your father. You say that all of these things, that you have no other father but God, and you're not a slave to anyone. You say you believe in him, but you reject the one whom he sent. And if you reject the one whom he sent, you don't truly follow God. And so all this to say that Jesus is the treasure that's hidden in the field. He might be hidden to others, but to the one who finds him, he's everything. And he is the pearl of great price. He is that pearl that is more valuable than all the other pearls put together, who is worth giving away everything else, all the other so-called worth that we think we have, ultimately to have worth in him. And there are, I mean, I want to be upfront. I mean, there are other, kind of switch gears here and as we kind of descend, but there are other. The interpretation I just gave is not the only one that commentators have had. There are some others. If you read enough commentaries, you'll see some that teach that Israel is actually the treasure hidden in the field, and God, you know, finds Israel and these different things, and then the pearl is the church and this kind of stuff. I mean, maybe that's where you're at, but I just want to be upfront. I don't want to act as if there aren't other interpretations of the parables, so I want to be upfront that there are. But that's not where I'm at. I see it as speaking the Christ, he's speaking the kingdom of God is this treasure, and the one who finds Christ is the one who's like the one who finds the, the treasure hidden in the field. That's how I see it. I think that's how most have taken it through church history. But there are others, and you know, I just want to be upfront and not. I don't want somebody to be thinking, but others have taken it this way, and then I act as if this is the only way it can be taken. So anyway, I'll just kind of offer that for you. But maybe that's the first time you've heard that before, and you know, but anyway, but are there any other questions or any other kind of concerns on that? Next week, we'll go further in Matthew 18, at what's commonly called the parable of the unmerciful servant, or the unjust servant, the servant who doesn't forgive, the servant who owes him a lot less than what he has been forgiven, which is one of the best explicit pictures of what the gospel is. And how this man was forgiven so much that he can never pay back. And we'll look at that next week. So if you want to read it ahead of time in Matthew chapter 18. And there's a whole long context kind of building up to that parable. But regarding these or maybe any other ones we've looked at for that matter, are there any other questions or any comments that anybody has on that? No? Okay. All right. Well, we kind of ended right on time. So let's go before the Lord and let's pray. And then again, we'll look at Matthew 18 next time. Lord, we come to you and we thank you again, Lord. We can't thank you enough just for this, for allowing us to come and gather together and look at your word together freely. As we know, there are many Christians in the world who don't have that privilege, and we are mindful of them and pray for them. And Lord, we just thank you for opening those here who you've saved, Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to see the treasure that was hidden in the field once in our lives. But God, you did a work in our hearts to see the worth that is Christ, Lord, this Jewish carpenter who lived, but who is the God-man and who died and was raised again, Lord, for our justification. We thank you, Lord, and Lord, help us always to just to evaluate our own lives and to evaluate our own hearts and how much we treasure you. And Lord, we pray for the service here coming now. Pray for Pastor John as he preaches and help our minds and hearts to be receptive to your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.